Get to worship with you. Hey, children's church is not happening today except for our K-4 kids. And so if that's one of you, one of our four-year-olds, you're dismissed now. But the rest of you, you're going to hang out in here with us this morning. And so if that's you, or there's an activity booklet. I don't know if you grabbed one when you came in, and some crayons out here. And inside that activity booklet is a place for drawing a picture. My office door is in desperate need of new artwork. And so, if you draw a picture for me this morning and you give it to me after church, I will be pumped up to put it on my office door. Thanks for doing that for me. And if you got a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I really want to encourage you to open up one of those black pew Bibles, and you will find John chapter 1 on page 941 in that pew Bible. That would be lovely. Hey, Kevin, can you turn off this monitor? Thanks, man. John chapter 1, page 941. This is our last Sunday in this series on our study of the doctrine of our union with Christ. Now, just to be clear, we still have one more Sunday, this next Sunday, in which we're going to gather to talk about, have our final book discussions around the book Home with God. And so I want to encourage you to make that a priority and to make every effort to be here with us next Sunday for Sunday School. Your contributions to those conversations are really important, really meaningful. But today is the last Sunday that we're going to be in this series here in the big church. And it's been very timely, hasn't it? I mean, weren't you just blown away this past week at your gatherings? The number of people who came up to you and said, "What's with all this union with Christ business?" And you said, "I know, right? That's all I've been thinking about." And then they said to you, "I don't even know what that is." And you said, I was there with you, I remember it. You said, "Oh, I know what that is. I've got a definition." And you shared with them a really simple definition. So this is pop quiz time. Don't answer out loud. Just answer to yourself, all right? But do you know, can you remember the definition we've been working with these last few weeks for union with Christ? What is union with Christ? And your brain's going, it's something to do with believers. Here's a little clue for you in case you need it. Just, you got to fill in the blanks. Union with Christ is, it's the believers to Christ and from Christ. What is it? You got it. You nailed it. It's the believers binding to Christ and blessings from Christ by faith in Christ. You knew that. You didn't need the clue. You already got it. I'm pumped up for you. You're so good at this. This is the definition we've been working with, and I want you to tuck it in your back pocket and carry it with you, just so that you, at any time you need it, or any time you read the phrase, in Christ, in the New Testament, you'll know exactly what that's about. And just to make sure we're all moving in the same direction, here's where we've been these last few Sundays. We started this study in Ephesians 1 by talking about the impact of our union with Christ on our salvation. From there, Romans chapter 8 and our security in our salvation through our union with Christ. And then week 3 was union with Christ and our communion with each other, how it impacts our relationships. Last week, union with Christ gives us muscle in our fight for holiness. And today is a perfect Sunday, first Sunday of Advent, for us to talk about the connection between our union with Christ and His incarnation. And in fact, this is what we're going to focus on for the Sundays of Advent. Not so much looking at the themes of Advent, but thinking deeply about Christ's incarnation. You know, for all the attention we put on Christmas, we put so little on the incarnation. We think too infrequently about the incarnation, too shallowly about the incarnation. We're oftentimes indifferent to it. Now, Easter's a time for deep reflection and just real deep spirituality, but Christmas has seemingly consumed the incarnation, and I think you know what I mean by that. Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about incarnation? Well, the word incarnation is the word we use to describe the birth of Jesus. It's the word we use to describe God the Son taking on flesh and dwelling with us. And our study of union with Christ has really prepared us well for this Christmas season to think about the incarnation. We focused these several weeks on what it means for us to be united to Christ, but the incarnation turns union with Christ upside down a little bit. Not so much is the incarnation about us being united to Him, but rather Him being united to us. And this is how John begins his gospel. John chapter 1 doesn't begin with a traditional birth narrative like Matthew or like Luke, but John begins with the riches of the incarnation. And if the incarnation was of first importance to John, shouldn't it be to us as well? Shouldn't we do more than just celebrate Christmas? You can celebrate a Christless Christmas. People do it all the time. But don't you want to dig deep into the incarnation? Be gripped by the beauty and the glory of it. That's my goal in preaching John chapter 1 today. If union with Christ teaches us that we are blessed by our binding to Christ, then what are the blessings of being united with Christ in His incarnation? That's what John shows us. And in this passage, John's going to give us four blessings of the incarnation. Follow along with me as I read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. The Apostle John writes this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning Him and exclaimed, 'This was the one of whom I said, this was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him.'" There are blessings for you in the incarnation of Christ. Your union with Christ in His taking on flesh has these incredible blessings, these incredible treasures. There's four of them here in this passage. What are they? The first is this: it's that Christ's incarnation accomplishes the impossible. This is a blessing for you that Jesus, in taking on flesh and dwelling among us, has done what is impossible for you to do for yourself. John opens his gospel with three of the most familiar words in all of human language: in the beginning. These are the same words that open the book of Genesis. It's no coincidence that John also uses them. In Genesis, those words signal a new work by God. It's the work of creating, and it was a work motivated by love and joy. But now John uses these same words for a similar reason. With the birth of Jesus, a new work has begun. It's a work motivated by love and joy. You see, the incarnation of Jesus is as grand as creation itself. And John says this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a weird way to describe Jesus. Why didn't he just use his name? Why didn't he just say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? If you were writing, if I were writing, that's how we would have put it down on paper. But here's why John uses this type of language. John is writing with a specific audience in mind. He's writing for the sake of the world. He's not writing to a Sunday school class. He's not writing to a Sunday morning worship service necessarily. He's writing for the sake of those who are not yet believers in Jesus. And his goal in writing this gospel is that the reader would become a believer. And so he speaks as if he is speaking to one who does not believe, who does not know who Jesus is. And so instead of using his name in this opening verse, he uses the word, Word. What is that all about? Well, the Greek word that's translated word is the word logos. And this word is packed with all kinds of philosophical baggage in ancient Greek culture. Ancient Greek philosophy was concerned with answering the ultimate questions of reality. They were seeking to find ultimate truth. They wanted to find the ultimate reality that lies behind all things. And so over time, as ancient philosophers thought about these things, they came up with a term to describe this ultimate reality. And the term they came up with was logos. This word, this wisdom, this meaning behind all things in the universe. And within Greek philosophy, this idea of a logos, a wisdom and being behind all things, was largely impersonal. It was just a force, just a thing. And that should sound probably really familiar to a lot of us. Because if you think about maybe conversations you've had with friends or family members, there's no shortage of spiritual people among us. But that spirituality is not always pivoted to Jesus. There's just a sense that there's something out there, something bigger, some grand thing in control of all things. There's a vibe in the universe. A logos. The Greeks thought about it. New Englanders think about it. But John does something in his gospel that was just stunning to this ancient mind. What John does is he takes this idea of logos and he makes it personal. He adds personhood to it. So John, here in chapter 1, has done two things with this term that was unthinkable to Greek philosophers. So no longer is the logos just an impersonal force, but the logos of John's gospel is a personal being who can be received or rejected. And second, John's logos has become incarnate as a human being and manifests the glory of God. This is unbelievable to the ancient mind. It is still unbelievable to the modern mind, who would say, yeah, there's got to be something, but I don't know what that something is. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. And the question we would ask is, how can God be with God? He was God and he was with God. This is weird language. But this is possible when God is a Trinity. Here in the opening lines of John's gospel, the Trinity is on full display. We worship one God who is three persons. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. Each of these three is fully God. Our God is not a third, a third, and a third. Each is fully God, and each is distinct from the other two. So the Father is fully God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. The Son is fully God. He doesn't become God. He is fully God, and he is neither the Father nor the Spirit. And the Spirit is also fully God. But he himself is not the Father, he is not the Son. So everything that can be said about God can be said about Jesus. And you see this especially in verse 3. He says, all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Jesus was in the beginning. And in the beginning, he created all things. So what has John told us so far about Jesus? He is the Logos. He is the reality behind all reality that gives life and meaning to the universe. He is the eternally existent God. He is the uncreated creator of all things. But that's not all he was. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. In the first beginning, Adam brought death into the world. But in this new beginning, Jesus brings life. In the first beginning, Adam brought darkness into the world. But in this new beginning, Jesus brings light. In the first beginning, Adam succumbed to the darkness. But in this new beginning, Jesus overcomes the darkness, victorious forever. And so by taking on flesh, Jesus accomplished the impossible. It's impossible for any one of us to rescue ourselves. We cannot bring life out of our own death. We cannot overcome the darkness on our own. Only a rescuer beyond ourselves can do that. This is Christ. And he took on flesh to accomplish this thing that you and I, we cannot do for ourselves. If it is not for Jesus taking on flesh, there's no hope for you. None at all. You're not going to get it done on your own. But because he loves you, and he's full of grace, he took on flesh and did what was impossible for us to do for ourselves. This is a blessing to you. Jesus accomplishes the impossible by his incarnation. That's not the only blessing of the incarnation, though. John gives us another. Christ's incarnation is also salvation's necessity. It's a blessing to you that Jesus does what is necessary for your salvation. He does what's impossible. He also does what's necessary. Now, John the Apostle is the author of the Gospel of John. And he talks to us now, introduces us to another John, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And I don't want to create confusion here. I'm going to try to be just as clear with my speech as I can so that you know which John I'm speaking about. You can know this, that John the Apostle, the author of this book, he never refers to himself by name in this gospel. You never see him call, anytime he uses the name John, he's referring to another. So this other John, John the Baptist, gets an introduction here starting in verse 6. And here's what we know about John the Baptist. The Gospel of Luke teaches us that John was Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist's mother is Elizabeth. She is a cousin to Jesus' mother, Mary. And so that means John the Baptist and Jesus are also cousins. And John the Baptist is the last of the prophets. He's the last foreteller of Jesus. He's called here in this passage a witness. And it's as if we are in a courtroom and John the Baptist's life was lived on the witness stand, telling a world of jurors that the true light was coming into the world so that all might believe through him. And here's what John the Baptist said about that true light in verse 9. He said he's the true light that gives light to everyone. He's not just a savior for one group of people in one area code or a select group of power brokers or people in one specific economic bracket. He is the light of the world, the true light for everyone who comes to him. And the second thing John tells us about this light is that he's coming into the world. And then in verse 15, he points at Jesus and says, this is the one. This is the one I talked about. Look, every other prophet before John, they had a similar message. The Messiah is coming. One day he will come. And that was a part of John's message as well. This light is coming into the world, but John had this incredible privilege. He got to point to Jesus and say, the Lamb of the world who takes away our sins. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the light of the world. So John is the witness who identifies Jesus specifically and says, here is the Messiah. And so with John's voice still ringing in your ears, I want you to consider the absolute necessity of Christ's incarnation. The light and life that John has promised cannot happen unless Jesus takes on flesh and unites himself to us. Right? Because we cannot overcome the darkness. We cannot defeat death. Rather, we daily contribute to darkness and death. Our rescue cannot come from someone just like us who is mired in sin like us. It only comes from one who is truly righteous, unblemished by sin, and yet is truly human. You see, Christ's incarnation was not an optional part of our salvation. Your atonement requires the incarnation. If Christ does not take on flesh, you are not saved. Now, the necessity of the incarnation is something that has been named in nearly every creed and confession throughout the history of the church. And I want to show you one example because I think it will bring clarity to this understanding and gravity to the importance, the absolute necessity of Christ's incarnation. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563. There's roughly 129 questions in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question, answer, 129 times. You get to question 15. And here we're talking about the necessity of the incarnation, that God the Son would take on flesh and dwell among us. Here's question 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? The answer, one who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. There's this incredible dichotomy here. We need a true and righteous man, a human person, but we also need God. How can we have that? Because the math doesn't math. True man, true God, that doesn't seem to work. But the catechism continues. Question 16, why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. It must be a human who is the sacrificial lamb for sinful humanity. But he can't just be the best from among us. Jesus is not the man who was chosen by God or the man who became God-like. He is God in the flesh. And we have to have that. We must have God incarnate in order for us to have the perfect sacrificial lamb for our sins. He must be a true and righteous man. Question 17 says, well, why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Because every human being dies, but it is only when God in the flesh dies that his death is effective for our salvation. So that leaves us with one last question. Question 18, who is it? Who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and true and righteous man? I want to ask that question again, and I want to invite you to read this answer out loud with me if you're comfortable doing so. Who is that mediator who at the same time is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. The incarnation is an absolute necessity for our salvation. If Jesus held on to his divinity and never took on humanity, there would be no salvation. We come into this world dead in Adam, but because of the incarnation of the Son of God, those who believe in him are now alive in Christ. This is the good news of the incarnation. God's people are redeemed by faith in him. Here are these blessings of the incarnation. Jesus does the impossible work. He does the necessary work. A third blessing of the incarnation is that it is an open invitation. If you didn't know anything else about the Gospel of John, you might think, hey, this is awesome news. People must have been out of their mind with joy at the good news of the incarnation. Some were, but the majority were not and have not been. In verses 10 and 11, we learn that some people rejected Jesus then, they reject him even now. In verse 10, John says, the world did not recognize Jesus. The world he created did not recognize its own creator. And then in verse 11, his own people did not receive him. The world didn't receive him, his own Jewish people rejected him. Jesus was rejected by Jewish and non-Jewish people alike. I like how one writer put it. He said, Jesus made our eyes, yet we refused to see his glory. Jesus made our ears, yet we refused to listen to his words. He made our heads, yet we refused to bow before him. All of us are numbered at some point in our lives among those who have rejected Jesus. And although Jesus has been rejected widely, there are some who have received him. Look at what John wrote in verse 12. He said, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The way to God is open to all people, people of every nation, every background, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, powerful and oppressed. We are all the same. We are all unentitled beggars at the door of God's mercy. And he receives everyone who comes to him as his child. Verse 12 says, this is new birth for those who believe. Now, if I were to poll the room, if I were to ask you, do you believe in Jesus? My guess is we would have a 99-cent yes on that question. But I think there would be a problem with our translation of what it means to believe in Jesus. Because so many times we would answer, yes, I believe in Jesus, as if he was a historical person, a real person. But that's a head type of belief, a head type of faith. Even the demons believe and they shudder. What John is describing here is not just this intellectual assent that there is or was a Jesus. He is talking about a heart type of belief. That's the question you've got to ask yourself this morning. Do I believe in Jesus just in my head? Or do I believe him with my heart? Do I believe with full trust, full reliance? Have I immersed my entire being into Jesus by faith? Do you believe with your head or do you believe with your heart? How can you tell the difference? Here's one simple test. When you think about the end of your life, do you hope God will be good to you in the end because you've done your best? That's a head kind of belief. But conversely, do you know that God has been good to you because Jesus was born and he died and he rose again for you and you're putting everything on Jesus? That's a heart kind of belief. What is your faith like? Do you believe him with all of your being? Don't give me religious resume. CCD, VBS, all the initials. Don't give me that. Have you immersed your life into Jesus Christ. Maybe today is your day to be reborn by the will of God. I mean, think of that. What does God want for you? It is His will that you would hear the gospel, the good news, and you would give your life to Jesus Christ. Today can be that day through faith in Jesus. Look, there is no such thing as indifference to the incarnation. John gives us only two options here: those who reject, those who receive. The incarnation invites a response today. That's a blessing to you that the door is open wide for salvation. The incarnation is full of blessings. The blessing of Christ doing the impossible work, doing the necessary work, opening the door wide to you. A fourth and final blessing: Christ's incarnation is a flood of grace. It's a flood of grace. That first sentence of verse 14, is there a more amazing sentence in all of literature? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. That's incredible. It's almost incomprehensible, but God helps us understand. God took on flesh. How do you measure the distance that He traveled from divinity to humanity? You don't measure that in light years or in miles or millennia. It's a descent that maybe is measured only in terms of essence or dignity. I don't know what the right rubric is there or metric, but it's something about dignity and essence. He goes from the unlimited God to a limited human being. That Word who was in the beginning was a helpless infant child. The Word who would overcome the darkness had to answer to His parents. And He got hungry and He got thirsty, and God used doors. But He didn't descend merely to humanity. He descended to the lowest place of humanity as He hung on the cross, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And there He hung in mangled humiliation. He died. He was laid in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, He walked out of that tomb full of the glory of God. John describes all of this in verse 14 with that one singular word. Remember, John writes this after the fact. John was present at the cross. John has seen the empty tomb. John has seen the resurrected Christ. He has seen Christ ascend. He sits down and he writes these things. And in verse 14, the one word he uses for it is glory. This is glory. It's the glory of the one and only Son from the Father. There's no one else sent from the Father for this task. He didn't send angels. And He didn't recruit the best human. He sent God the Son. And to see the Son is to see the glory of God. And normally in the Bible, the glory of God is a terrifying thing. It's terrifying because God's glory is the revelation of His holiness. When you realize how holy He is and how holy you are not, that's a terrifying thing. But this glory, the Son's glory, is full of grace and truth, according to John. In verse 16, he says, "We have received grace upon grace from His fullness." The Word of creation took on flesh. He entered the dark and dying world that rejected Him, and He gave grace upon grace upon grace. He did not come with a sword. He came to give His life as a ransom for sinners. When we speak of grace, we're always talking about a good thing that we don't deserve. And sometimes that definition in church circles is spoken of in a demeaning way. It's delivered like this: "You don't deserve that." But that's not how grace upon grace from Jesus operates. He does not give begrudgingly, nor with strings attached, nor wagging a finger in your face to remind you how rotten you are. He gives grace with love. To experience the grace of Jesus is to acknowledge your whole life story, the light side of your life as well as the dark side of your life. And it's only when we admit that dark side of our lives that we can understand how amazing the grace of Jesus is. It's in our dark that we experience the goodness of Jesus. He meets us there in the dark, and He pulls us out of it. He doesn't just meet us there as if we stumble upon Him. He pursues us like the hound of heaven. He comes after His prey, and He does not miss because He loves you. And He knows you by name. He knows all the dark, knows all the failures. But He has a furious love for you that never gives up. And so Jesus shares with you every good thing He has to give by the sheer bounty of His gratuitous grace. And when you receive the bounty of salvation given by the gracious Jesus, you know that you've done nothing to earn it or deserve it, and yet you are deeply loved by Him. Grace upon grace is yours because the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. What a blessing. So these are four blessings of the incarnation. Four of infinity blessings of the incarnation. When Jesus took on flesh, here's what we're saying. He accomplished the impossible for you. He did what was necessary for you. He opened the door of faith for you, and He poured out grace to you. Christmas, one of the fun things about Christmas, I think, is the presence of strong opinions. People have very strong opinions about Christmas things. When should we start listening to Christmas music? And some of you would say, how can I start when I have never stopped? Or what's a good Christmas song versus a super cheesy, horrific, brain-melting song? What's a good Christmas movie versus a bad Christmas movie? Where do we all stand on inflatable decorations and where those should be? Opinions galore. But here's the one thing we have to all agree on. Christ's incarnation is a wonder that surpasses all the tinsel. This is a revelation as bright as the evening star. Jesus took on flesh to save sinners. Do you believe this? Do you believe in Him? Maybe you came in here this morning not believing, thinking, curious, searching, questioning. But what if today you left this place believing? Maybe you're ready now. Because you've seen, you've heard the good news. You know how vital this is. You're stunned by the grace and love of Jesus for you. Not in general, I mean specifically for you. Maybe now you're ready to believe on His name. Here's what that would look like. I often encourage those who are ready to believe just to vocalize that, verbalize it with a simple prayer. There's no magic words, not a magic prayer. Prayer is just a vehicle that communicates what God already knows about your heart. You might pray something like this, something simple, in your own words. I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin has messed things up. But I know you came for me. You died in my place. You rose from the dead. You're coming again. Jesus, I trust in You completely. My life is Yours. Something as simple as that communicates this radical transformation in your heart. The same kind of stories we heard this morning from the three who were baptized and the one who's already baptized to talk about how Christ met them and transformed their lives by faith. And in baptism, they portray their beautiful union with Christ through faith in Him. Maybe today is your day. And if you got questions, you want to talk more, then I want you to grab me after the service. Or Pastor Steve, or maybe some other Christian friend that you're here with. Let's talk about these things today. And what if you're already someone who believes? This has been a lot of head knowledge, but John gives you instructions for what to do with chapter 1. He gives those instructions to you in another writing of his. It's in a much shorter letter. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, he tells you to walk in the light of Christ. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, the sure sign that you abide in the light is this: you love your brothers and sisters. The sure sign you abide in the light of Christ is that you love your brothers and sisters. The incarnate Christ has loved you so that you can love others. He has given you grace so you can give grace to others. He has forgiven you so you can forgive others. It is not enough to bring glad tidings to the Christmas season. We get to love as we have been loved by Jesus, who emptied himself and took on flesh and became one with us. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for the incarnation, for your incarnation. We praise you that you took on flesh and you dwelt among us. Holy Spirit, we praise you that now by faith you dwell in us. Your dwelling place is not some secret room with limited access. You dwell in your people. We praise you for this wonder. So understanding better the depths of the riches of your incarnation, help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. This morning, thank you for the new life you bring to those in here who are ready to believe, who even now have said, I'm putting everything on Jesus. Thank you for the new birth according to your will by their faith in Jesus. And thank you for those who today will abide in that light, letting their light shine before men so that the world can see their good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, let them know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. Light and life, the Word, the infant, we praise you, Jesus, and thank you for so great a salvation as this. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. This morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together.